Father, we are so thankful and grateful for the relationship that we have with you, that we can walk with you daily, that we do not have to serve our God at a distance, follow you at a distance. But you have taken care of our lives and you have removed our sins, that we can have that close and that personal relationship with you. We are also thankful that you've given us your word. And Lord, we're just amazed at how often when we study passages that are obscure passages, how there is so much there and how much we can learn as we focus in on the information that's there. And I pray as we continue to look at concepts of leadership that we might set our hearts upon you, be the kinds of leaders you desire us to be in our homes, our family, and wherever you might place us as leaders within the fellowship. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Keep the Sun in Your Eyes. And of course, we don't mean the sun as is in the sky, but we mean the sun as in the Son of God. And there is no better way to go through life than to keep the sun in your eyes. In fact, years ago, there was a contemporary Christian song that had this line in it. Keep the sun in your eyes. Keep his light shining through. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He keeps his eyes on you. What great advice from a song. Keep the sun in your eyes. I believe it's important for you and I to remember that Christianity, and in fact it's important for new believers, it's important for all of us to understand that Christianity is not a list of do's or don'ts. Even though there's kind of movements today that turn Christianity into a bunch of principles, if you can just get a hold of the principles that you find in the Word of God and bring them into your life, then your life will be better. We need to understand that Christianity is not a self-help program. It's not just to enhance your life by learning how to be a better parent, a better father, how to better handle your finances. The Bible teaches us that Christianity is walking with Christ. It's a daily relationship and a daily interaction with Jesus. And if you were just to enhance your life, if you were just to better your life, but you didn't know Christ, what good would it do? You might say, well, that's kind of a funny question to ask. My marriage would be better. I'd be a better parent. I'd have more money because I handle my finances better. All right. But all of that is temporary. What good would it do if you understood all of the principles in the Bible, but you didn't know Jesus? Jesus himself said there would be people who would say, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And Jesus would say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. Christianity is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship. Getting into heaven isn't what you know. You're not going to have a quiz in order to get into heaven. All right, we've got a 4-page quiz that you've got to fill out. We want to know exactly what you believe before you make it in. Doesn't happen that way. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Someone said it's like an expensive club. You only get in with who you know. When you get to heaven, you say, I know Jesus. I walk with him. He's a good friend of mine. And they say, oh, come on in. All you had to do was drop the name of Jesus. It's that relationship with him that really matters. Now, if you've been studying the book of Nehemiah with us, then you know that Nehemiah is a book that's written for leaders. Or I believe that God wanted to give us leadership principles through the study of Nehemiah. And they are principles that we could take into our everyday lives. But how important for us to keep our eyes on Christ in the midst of anything God calls us to do in the area of leadership. If it's important for a new believer to keep their eyes on Jesus, and for all of us as we walk through our days to keep our eyes on Christ, then it's even more important for those of us that God places into leadership to keep Christ in the center of what we are doing, walking with him for him. And that's what Nehemiah knew. Even though this is the Old Testament, and for so often we really think of people in the Old Testament having a completely different relationship with God than what we have. And there are differences. They interacted with God through the law. We interact by grace. We got the better end of that one, by the way. Rather than the law, we have that grace. But it was still a relationship. Nehemiah had a relationship with God. Moses had a relationship with God. Abraham was called God's friend. When you study the Psalms, David, you can tell that he had an affectionate relationship with God. Asaph and others who wrote the Psalms, it was all a relationship with God. And we're going to see that Nehemiah keeps God right in the middle of what he was doing. Now, before we begin to look at these verses, and we're going to see that Nehemiah puts God in focus, that Nehemiah helps others to put God in focus, and finally, Nehemiah focuses on God in opposition, which is important for us to do. to make sure that when we face opposition, we keep our eyes upon God. Because God can take us through anything. The Bible says if God is for us, who is going to be against us? And we're going to pick it up in verse 11. But again, for the sake of those who haven't been here, let me give you just a little bit of background on the book of Nehemiah. God did not choose Nehemiah for leadership because of the qualities Nehemiah had. God wasn't searching through all of Jerusalem and saying, I'm looking for somebody with great leadership ability, and then I'm going to make them a leader. See, some people believe, well, God made me a leader, and therefore I have these great leadership capabilities, and therefore God ought to choose me. If you think that, you are cutting yourself out of being used by leadership. And I believe that, because I believe that God will not use a prideful individual. A person who says, watch out, I'm here, stand back, I'm taking control of things. What God chooses as leaders are those who care about people. And that was Nehemiah. The Bible tells us that when Nehemiah heard that the people in Jerusalem, that the walls were broken down and they were living in reproach and distress because walls were security for them in their days, that Nehemiah actually wept before God. He tore his clothes. His heart was burdened for people. And that's who God chooses, and that's who God uses. People who care about people. That's what leadership is really about. Not about proving yourself, not about where you might go or what you might achieve. It's not about you. I was in California this last week, and in one of the stores that we were in, there was a t-shirt that said, it's all about me. And I thought, how opposite can you be from Christ? When you're a Christian, the t-shirt that you and I ought to wear is, it's all about Jesus. In fact, we ought to get that tattoo. It'd be a great tattoo on your arm. It's all about Jesus, or across your chest. I don't know who'd see it from time to time, but nevertheless, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what He wants to do in your life and what you are to do for Him. And Nehemiah helps us to understand that. Now the door opens up. The king allows Nehemiah to go to Judah to rebuild the walls. He sends with him some horsemen and some captains to keep him safe. And he finally arrives in Jerusalem. When he does, the first thing we pick up is in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, and was there 3 days. The first thing that I note was that Nehemiah didn't get busy right away. That he wasn't in a hurry. You know, sometimes when we are in a hurry, when we think either we've got to do it right now or it's not going to be able to be done, we make mistakes, don't we? You know, I think about it when it comes to buying something. Isn't it amazing when you go to a car lot to buy a car, how you always have to buy the car that day because the deal isn't going to be there anymore? And so they say to you, you better do what you got to do today because there's another couple that's looking at this car and I think they're going to buy it. And you start to worry, oh no, I better hurry. And so you hurry, and the next day you wake up with your wife hitting you in the head because she's got buyer's remorse and you have buyer's remorse. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that every time I walk onto a car lot, there's a deal there. So if I don't get that deal, the next day there's going to be another deal, and then there'll be another deal, and there'll be another deal. The same is true in every area of our life. When we get into a hurry, when we get rushed, we end up making mistakes. And I love the fact that Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem and just waits there. He's not worried about getting things done quickly. Know that God's timing is perfect and God's got everything under control and you are not going to miss opportunities. Man, won't that cut a lot of stress out of your life? Not just in the areas of leadership, but just understanding that my life is in God's hands and I'm not going to miss an opportunity. The opportunities God wants me to have are going to be there. Now, not only did he wait 3 days before he did anything, but look at the first thing that he does. Verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do. Note that he focuses back on God now. He gets up in the middle of the night. He doesn't tell anybody what he's supposed to do. And he says, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out at night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gates, and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animals under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and viewed the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gates, and so I returned. He goes and he examines the walls to see what needs to be done. And I believe that he's reflecting upon God as he's there, looking for direction with God. Boy, what a great principle in leadership for you and I to understand. The first thing that you and I generally want to do when we receive something from God to do is tell other people about it. You know what I've discovered about people? And I'm not being critical at this point because I'm the same exact way. But you know what I've discovered about us? We're generally negative. We can hear all the messages that we want to on being positive and positive energy that needs to float from us and to do whatever it is that we need to do. And someone tells us, you know, God's laid on my heart for me to do this. And we go, that can't be done. Or that's a horrible idea. Or other people have tried that before and it didn't work for them. I believe it's important for us to be quiet when God speaks something to our heart. I remember when we first came to start the study in Tucson, that we came down and our first meeting had like 6 people in it. And I was flying back and forth. I would go back to Albuquerque and work during the week, and then I would fly out over the weekend and give the Bible study and fly back again. And we were just seeing what God was going to do. We hadn't committed anything yet. We just wanted to see if God was really going to start something here. So we were waiting upon Him. And I had 2 things people told me. First of all, they said, it will never work that way. If you don't move to Tucson, then you're never going to develop a fellowship. You're never going to see it happen unless you move there. Well, that was really proved to be wrong. We flew back and forth for 2 months. At the end of that 2 months, there were a couple hundred people that were going, and we finally determined that it was something that God wanted to do. Secondly, about the second week after we had started, we had about 6 people. We had 6 people the first study. We had 10 people the second study, around 10. And I got a call from a pastor who's now a friend of mine. I didn't know him then, but he's a friend of mine. And I'm not going to give you his name for the sake of this story, by the way. And you guys would be familiar with him, I think. He's shared with us before. He's come to speak to the fellowship before. But he called me up and he said, you know, I hear you're going to Tucson to start a Calvary. And I said, well, not really. I mean, maybe. We're kind of seeing what God's going to do. And he said, well, I just want you to know that I went there in 83 and we tried and it was so hard. It was so difficult. And you need to know that Tucson's not an easy town. And it's going to be really tough for you. And I said, well, thank you for the encouragement. I really appreciate that. That's great to know. I didn't say that to him, but I certainly thought it. But you know what we found? Is that it wasn't difficult at all. That as we began to do it, God began to move and God began to do the work. That we didn't have to strive to build what God was going to do. And you know that's the best way to let things happen? Because if you strive to build something, what you strive to obtain, you have to strive to maintain. And it's the maintenance, it's been said, that'll wear you out. It's trying to maintain something that'll just burden you and wear you down, rather than saying, God, you just do what you're going to do and everything will be great. He was quiet before Him, and what a good lesson for you and I to learn. Let God work it out in your heart. And then as you begin to share it with people, people will go, oh, it can never be done. Oh, that's been tried before. Oh, you shouldn't do that. It's going to be too costly. They can say all the negative things that they're going to say because that's kind of how we are. We're just that way. And yet, we'll still know God's called us to do this. And if God has called us to do this, I don't care how many people have tried it before. Doesn't matter. God's the one who can bring it about as God chooses. And so He goes out and He quietly observes the walls. Now, one more thing here, and let's take an opportunity to kind of take a break from the leadership concept of Nehemiah for a moment. And I want us to consider where we are spiritually. Because as I see him evaluating the walls, I understand that it's important for you and I to have our spiritual lives together. You know, we get up on Sunday morning, I look out at you guys, and I see all you guys, you look good. Your hair's all combed. You took some time today. Well, most of you. You took some time today. You got up and you fixed yourself and you looked in the mirror and you might have said, there it is right there. That's what I'm talking about. And you left to come to church. And then there's the rest of us that looked in the mirror and said, well, it's as good as it's going to get. That's all I can hope for. So I'm going to go ahead and leave. But you kind of got ready and you came. But I wonder if we could see in the spiritual realm right now and we could see you spiritually. What would we see? Would we see, you know, wrinkles in your face because you're still asleep and, you know, spiritually? Maybe you're just waking up and your eyes are really puffy. Maybe your hair's sticking up and maybe you're, you know, just got bad breath. And God might say, phew, talk to me after you brush your teeth or something. But it's important for us to evaluate ourselves from time to time and where we are spiritually. And I wonder if we might not think of whether or not our walls and our lives spiritually are broken down. God's desire is that there would be a wall that would bring security as we have a right relationship with God. And from time to time, we allow things in our lives, we allow those walls to corrode and to decay. And we find that there's spiritual needs within our lives. And in evaluating those walls, it's important to do it God's way. Because God doesn't think like you think. You know, there's the passage that says that God's ways are as high above my ways as the heavens are above the earth. And when we hear that verse, and whenever I quote that verse, by the way, just like happened right now, there are people that'll nod at me. Oh yeah, that's what the Bible says, and that's so true. But I know what you're thinking, at least most of us. I know what I think when I read that verse, that God's ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth, but me and God, we think alike. We're the same. That's how we generally think about that. I know it's true with you, but with me, God thinks the same way that I think. Listen, no, he doesn't. And where you might evaluate your life and say, my life is good, God might say, I don't like it at all. Where you might evaluate your life and say, my life is messed up and it's horrible, God might say, it's a good start. I like where you're at right now. I like the humility in your life. I like the way you surrender to me right now. And we'll work these other things out of your life. You know, when we look at the seven things that God hates, remember there in the book of Proverbs? That it's interesting to me that some things are left out that you and I might add in. Some things are added in that you and I might leave out when it would come to the seven things that we might think that God hates. A haughty look is one of them. A proud and an arrogant look. God says, I hate that. We know that God will not work with a prideful man, but God will exalt the humble. God says that he hates those who sow discord among brethren, those that are just divisive. God hates divisiveness. He hates divisiveness in the church. He hates divisiveness in general. It's important for us to evaluate those walls based upon what God sees and what God wants, that our walls might be secure and built. Know that there are those enemies that would love to see your walls destroyed. But if we're going to get our walls built correctly, then we need to focus on him. We need to see what he wants changed in our lives. I think of another man who went to evaluate some walls. Do you remember Joshua going to look at the walls of Jericho? Do you remember what happened to him while he was there? He goes down to these walls, and when he gets there, there's a man standing in his way with his sword drawn, which is pretty confrontive, don't you think? Bad enough for a man to be standing there, but for a man to stand there with his sword drawn would say, I'm going to whoop you. And so Joshua, hey, he's a soldier. He's not intimidated at all. Joshua pulls out his sword. He points it at the man with the sword drawn. He says, are you for us or are you against us? Great question to ask, by the way. The man with the sword said, no. Joshua might have said, that's not the right answer to the question. You can't say no. I said, are you for us or against us? What do you mean no? And then he said this, as the commander of the Lord's host, I have come. We learned later that it was the angel of the Lord that had appeared to Joshua. It was Jesus himself who had said, I'm the one that's in charge. See, Joshua, it's not me that's for you or against you. It's you that are on my side. What an important lesson for you and I to learn. It's not trying to bring God in our side to work out our lives. It's us surrendering ourselves to him for what he wants, for where he wants to take us, for what he wants us to do. And of course, remember the plan that the commander of the Lord gave him, that the angel of the Lord gave him. He said, I want you to march around Jerusalem one time for 7 days, one time each day for 7 days. Then on the seventh day, march around it seven times. And then on the final day, shout, and the walls will come crumbling down. Joshua says, all right, that's the plan. Can you imagine him bringing that back to his generals? All right, fellas, we got the plan. All right, what is it? Well, we're going to march around Jerusalem. Okay, and then what? Go home. What about the second day? Same thing. Third day? Same thing. Fourth day? Same thing. Fifth day? Same thing. Sixth day? Same thing. Seventh day? It's going to be different. Oh, good. Because I don't know if I could take another day like that. He said, on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times, and then we're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Good plan, Joshua. Do you think we can come up with a different one? Maybe. To be able to take the city. But see, as they did it, they found success because God was the one who was directing them, and God's ways are different than our ways. I watched a program. Maybe some of you saw this program. I believe it was on the Discovery Channel. It might have been on the History Channel, but I think it was on the Discovery Channel. And it was about the walls of Jericho, where they were, the archaeologists have discovered that the walls of Jericho indeed did crumble and did collapse. And so they were trying to figure out how Joshua knew that it would work. And they brought it into a physical realm, that he must have known that as this army of Joshua's, army of a couple hundred thousand, marched around Jericho, that as they stomped their feet in marching, that it would have shaken the ground and weakened the walls. And that every day they marched around it, it weakened the walls some more. Then the seventh day they do it seven times and they weaken the walls. And then they shout, and the vibrations from the deep baritone voices of these soldiers shook the wall. The wall came crumbling down. And they tried to say, and they actually recreated it. They actually built their own little mud kind of adobe wall. They pounded on the ground around it, and they got loudspeakers set up, and they amplified it so that they could, you know, increase it and have the wall crumble. And they actually, you know, went up and they felt it and they could feel the wall vibrating, but you know what? Wall didn't fall down. They tried weakening the wall themselves and then doing it again, but the wall didn't fall down. Because it wasn't some brilliant plan by Joshua, which is what they tried to say. Oh, Joshua, he was such a brilliant guy. He knew that the stomping and the vibrations from the voice would bring down the wall. No, he didn't. Joshua was clueless. Joshua said, oh, well, okay, we'll march seven times. That was Joshua. He was just being obedient to God. See, when we're obedient to God, even when things don't make sense, it's the supernatural that matters. Think of the supernatural. We have Peter. He's in the boat. There's a storm. Remember this story? Jesus has been up praying on a mountain. Peter and the disciples are in the water. Jesus decides to go down and go to the other side to meet them, and he walks across the water. Of course, all of us know that Jesus walked on the water. But as he's walking across the water, the disciples see him. It's the middle of the night. There's a storm. They see somebody walking on the water, and they start screaming. If we had a camera on them, we'd probably laugh. Probably some of them scream like girls. Ah, there's a ghost, you know. As they start crying out that there's some kind of spirit out on the water. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, if it's you, Lord, then let me walk on the water. Bid me to come to you. Jesus says, come on. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. You know, it's easy for us to forget that Jesus wasn't the only one who walked on the water, but Peter did as well. And as Peter walked across the water, he kept his eyes on Jesus, but then the Bible says that he looked at the wind and the waves, and he immediately began to sink. When he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk, and I don't want to sound too weird here, okay? But he was able to walk supernaturally. He walked above the waves and the storm when his eyes were on Jesus. And when your eyes are on Christ, you can cause the walls of Jericho to collapse. You can build the walls of Jerusalem, and you can walk above the waves. But so many of us, we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Instead, we look at the waves and the wind. And when we look at the waves and the wind, what happens? We sink. And our relationship with Christ is not walking on the waves supernaturally with our eyes on him. Our relationship with him is, help me. And that's okay, because what did Jesus do when Peter sunk and cried out for help? He immediately caught him by the arm, the Bible says, and said, get back in the boat. How many times has Jesus said that to you? Get back in the boat. Get back in the boat. Get back in the boat. I'm going to make a recording for you. Get back in the boat. Get back in the boat. Get back in the boat. Because that's where we live. Rather than supernaturally setting our eyes upon Christ and saying, I'm not going to look at the waves. No wonder Paul could say, I have been knocked down, but I will not be knocked out. What a great statement. You ever been there? You ever taken a blow and you've been knocked down? And you feel like it's going to be all over? I have been knocked down, Paul said, but I'm not knocked out. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a great view. I can do everything, but it's Christ that strengthens me, and it's my eyes set upon him. And as Joshua went around those city gates, he looked upon Jesus, he looked upon God, and he was able to reflect on what he should do. Then we come to verse 16. It says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. The motivation that Nehemiah uses for them to get behind him to build the wall is not a carnal motivation. He doesn't have to motivate them by guilt or by fear. He doesn't stand up and say, don't you guys know what will happen if you don't build these walls? All the animals are going to come in and eat you up. Armies are going to come, you know, and devour you and capture you. He didn't do that. He just simply stated the cause. The walls are in waste. We are in reproach. Let's get up and build the walls. You know, I believe that is the best motivation in leadership. One of the hardest things when God lays something on your heart is getting other people to join you in a team to accomplish what God's laid upon your heart to do. And so often, you try to motivate in different ways. Maybe you guys have done this as well, but I've been in many sermons where the pastor or the preacher tries to motivate you to share your faith by guilt. You ever been there? How come you guys aren't sharing your faith? How come you don't ever bring anybody with you? I study all week long to put the message together, and I just have the same old, you know, stinky people here, and you're not bringing anybody with you. And I can't tell you how many sermons I have sat in where that has been the motivation. And I go thinking, man, I better go witness because I'm a bad Christian if I'm not witnessing. But you know what? That's a horrible motivation. And you will never hear us using that motivation. You know what's the best motivation for sharing your faith is? Is to hear that people are perishing. Is to be reminded that their destiny is to be apart from God forever. And when you hear that, and you think of the condition of men who are lost, of women who don't know Christ, and you understand that they so desperately need Jesus. Well, you don't need any more motivation than that, do you? You don't need to hear somebody talk about how bad you are because you don't witness or share your faith. You don't have to have some kind of carnal motivation. You just hear the cause. And you know what I found? I have found that people are more than willing to get behind the cause. That they want to be a part of the cause. That you don't need outward kind of motivations. I heard of a preacher who years ago was a part of a denomination. And in this particular denomination, they wanted to increase their Sunday school. And so they got together in their regional meeting. And they voted that they would have a competition between the churches. And in this competition, they would, whoever increased their Sunday school by the most percentage would win a television for their Sunday school. And so they all got together to do it. And one of the preachers who was there, he stood up and he said, I think we're doing this and I think it's carnal. I think that to compete with one another to try to increase the Sunday school is carnal. And the Bible says, are you going to continue in the flesh, what was started in the spirit? For us to compete and try to motivate people to win a TV seems to me to be the flesh. And they ignored him. They voted it and they sent out the information. When their church got the promotional information they were supposed to put out in their foyer, win a TV for the Sunday school. By getting more people to go. And they were supposed to get up and say, invite everybody. Go out and invite people so you can win the TV for our Sunday school. And so people would go out and do that. Well, they didn't do it. They stuck the promotional stuff in a closet. And you guys can imagine what happened. They won the TV. And the pastor said, I was almost embarrassed to tell our people that we won the TV. There was a competition we really weren't in. For the Sunday school that would increase the most. And ours increased the most. And I think that God was making a point. God doesn't want us inviting people to church so we can win a TV or some other carnal means or some other ungodly, carnal, fleshly motivation. The greatest motivation is that there's a need. And once we understand the need and the needs laid upon our hearts, then we're willing to build the walls. Look at what he says here. He says, let us rise and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. The end of verse 18. They set their hands to do this good work. They were willing to do it. Now here comes the enemy. We met them last week. Sanballat and Tobiah. They're at this meeting. They've got a region that they're taking over, that they're watching over. It's not Jerusalem, but their leaders around there. So they're there at this meeting. It says, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? As a Christian, you're going to have people laugh at you. They're going to despise you. They're going to think that you are weak. They're going to say, well, Christianity is good for you. Because, you know, Christianity is a crutch and you needed a crutch. This is good for you. And like I like to point out, I like to say to them, no, Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. And I'm passed out on Jesus. And I'm carried by him. It's not just a crutch. I realize how utterly lost I was. And how utterly lost all of us are. And we so desperately need Jesus Christ. But people will mock us and people will laugh at us. But you know what? I don't care. There's a huge move today to try to make Christianity more palatable to the lost. To make Christianity something that is more accepted. Because Christianity oftentimes looks like an extreme. So they don't talk a lot about repentance. They don't talk a lot about getting your life right with God. They'll talk a lot about biblical principles in a lot of different ways, but they don't talk a lot about what it takes to have a relationship with Christ, and they will never even mention Jesus in their messages. And I think it's a huge mistake, because my desire is to know Christ. What, are we ashamed of him? Because they despise him and they laugh us to scorn? Let them laugh. Let them laugh all they want. Let them mock all they want. I will stand for Christ, and I will stand with Christ. And I believe that we are all called to. Sanballat and Tobiah, will they laugh? And I love Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah says in verse 20, "So I answered them and I said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" Whenever the enemy says to you, "This can't be done and this is foolish," you point back to God. Put God back in focus. "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. Therefore, we will do it as God's called us to do it." Then he says to them, "But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. This isn't your place. All Sanballat and Tobiah can do is stand and jeer from a distance." One preacher said, it's like Nehemiah draws a line in the sand and says, "You can come no further." And Sanballat and Tobiah come as close to that line as they can, and they lean over and they jeer and they call names, but they're powerless. The same thing is true with the enemy in our lives. We talked about this last week. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch him. The Bible says that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. And the truth is this: the enemy's far more afraid of you getting a hold of the things of God and keeping your eyes on Jesus than you ever have to be of the enemy. So many Christians become so fearful of the devil. You don't have to fear the devil. The devil can't do anything to you because God is so much more powerful than the enemy. And when you learn that, you say, "Do whatever you want to do. You have no part and you have no memorial. And we will do the work that God has called us to do." And the enemy will jeer and he will laugh and he will roar and he will make fun, but let him do it as we put our hands to do the work. You know, when it comes to keeping our eyes on Jesus and keeping the sun in our eyes, we might say, "Well, how do we do that exactly? Can we get practical?" And I'd like to do that in closing. You know how we keep the sun in our eyes? By following him. That's what Christianity really is about. Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." He didn't say, "You know, go and do great things for me and I'll see you from time to time." He said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." What a great promise. He's always there with us. And if we follow him, well, he's always in our eyes. You ever ask somebody for directions? Go down this street and turn down that street. You know, if you ever go to California, you stop at a gas station and ask directions. By the way, just don't do it. It doesn't work. First of all, the person always says, "Well, I just moved here and I don't have a clue. I don't know where I'm going." Secondly, if they do tell you, you go down to the 5 to the 405, you make a loop back around the 8, and you come back around the 3 to the 2 to the 1, and all of a sudden you're like, "What? I don't understand it at all." But if someone says, "Follow me, I'll take you there." Oh, man. You don't have to have any directions. You don't have to have any thinking. Okay, there it is. I'm going to follow them. And you follow them. That's what it is with Jesus. It's not complicated. You just follow him. You just walk with him. And if you've been at a distance from Christ, may you draw close to him. May you walk with him. May you know how much he loves you. And if you've never invited him into your life, if you never surrendered yourself to him, in the close of this session, I want to do that. I want to give you that opportunity that you would invite Christ into your life and begin to live for him, because that's the reason he gave his life for you, that you could walk with him, that you could live with him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can study your word. And we're thankful that you're so direct in that in an obscure passage in the second chapter of Nehemiah, we can see the focus that Nehemiah had as a leader upon you. And may we keep that focus ourselves and never lose it. It is about you and not about us. Father, I also pray for those who are here today who have never made a commitment to you. I pray that somehow you would touch their heart, that they would know the love that you have for them, the plan that you have for their lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.